Bill promised he would make his way up here to help with our report this evening. We'll make a brief report about the assembly earlier this summer. We have some time for some question and answer towards the end. I'm sure our trusty microphone runner will be glad to help this evening. And then we'll have a bit of time towards the end, if I could get a couple of the ruling elders to offer to pray to close our time together. I know there's a number of you men here, so whoever would like to volunteer, we can get the microphone over to you at that time before we close with a hymn this evening. In case you're not aware, our General Assembly is the highest court in our denomination. There's our session, presbytery, and then the General Assembly. And the Assembly gathers annually in the month of June. The Assembly is hosted by different presbyteries, and so the location changes from one year to the next. This year, our General Assembly met in Houston, Texas, June 17th through 20th. Next year, it will be held in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and the year after that, Mobile, Alabama. And Bill is glad for both of those because they are within driving distance. He likes to have his own vehicle to go and get himself some food. You may or may not be interested in statistics. I like statistics. I find annual statistics to be interesting. Our denominational statistics are reported each year at the assembly. Currently, the PCA consists of 1,808 churches, 4,416 ministers, and roughly 367,000 members. RUF campus ministers are now on about 145 campuses. At the assembly this year, we had 1,123 commissioners registered. That's a bit lower attendance than in the past. Now, I haven't looked at statistics each year, but at least in the last two or three years, numbers have gradually declined. Now, of those 1,123 commissioners, 256 are ruling elders, 867 were teaching elders, representing 624 churches. So if we compare that number with our denominational statistics, that means that just over one-third of our churches have representation at the assembly, and around 20% of our denomination's ministers are in attendance. Now, all of the ministers are welcome to attend as delegates, and each church is welcome to send delegates based upon the size of its membership in terms of ruling elder participants. Now, there's no one particular reason why the attendance is low. Obviously, if we could figure out the one reason, the reason could be corrected and the attendance would increase. So it could be that cost is involved. It's significant to send a delegate. When you add commissioner fees, airfare, travel expenses, it can be quite significant. It could be that the distance is just too far for some to consider traveling. Or the way that the assembly is structured could be a significant factor. Some might feel like the assembly doesn't accomplish enough denominational business to make it worth the effort to attend. A number of years ago, the assembly changed its operations to try to increase ruling elder attendance by having a majority of the work done in various committees and commissions, particularly the Overtures Committee and the Standing Judicial Commission. By having the work done at those different levels, it limits floor debate. But perhaps the limitation of substantive debate before the entire assembly is a reason why attendance as a whole is relatively low. Now, there's been some in the last year or two who've kicked around the idea of having a delegated assembly in which each presbytery would send a handful of men to represent that entire presbytery. But that probably won't be happening anytime soon. The stated clerk's report defines the PCA General Assembly like this. He says that the annual gathering is a church business meeting that serves as a church family reunion where corporate worship, fellowship, training, networking, and resourcing are also important factors. So you can see in that definition of what the assembly is that time is allotted for other things besides matters that come before the assembly. And so this desire for fellowship and for networking has led to the increased number of seminars and luncheons, some for training, some for edification, some just as an opportunity to catch up with other fellow ministers that you haven't seen in a while. So speaking of seminars, you can really get a feel for some of the significant issues within our denomination and issues within broader evangelicalism by attending some of the seminars. This year, there were several seminars sponsored by a group called the Gospel Reformation Network, which basically consists of several PCA ministers, men like Philip Ryken, Ligon Duncan, Richard Phillips, Harry Reeder, and others. And their desire, this Gospel Reformation Network's desire, is to help the church better understand the relationship between justification and sanctification, and the foundation of both of those being our union with Christ. Now, these are timely seminars to help the church understand the place of the law in the life of the believer. The Gospel Reformation Network is a great resource, and you can learn more at their website, gospelreformation.net. It's there that you can find audio resources as well as printed materials. Another great seminar that I was able to attend was taught by Michael Kruger. He's professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he's written extensively on the New Testament canon. Two books that I have found very helpful, one called Canon Revisited and another called The Question of Canon. They're great books for college-age students as he addresses popular attacks against the authority and reliability of the Bible. His seminar addressed a recent book by a guy named Bart Ehrman, who used to be considered himself evangelical and is now a self-proclaimed atheist, and wrote a book called How Jesus Became God. And so Kruger's seminar was based upon extensive research that he had done to publish both of his books, and he did a masterful job of dismantling Ehrman's arguments. So that just gives you a feel for some of the seminars that are offered at this year's assembly. Well, let me move on to some of the matters that were addressed by the assembly. From the beginning, I'll say that this year's assembly was not very memorable. Now, that's not to say that important things didn't happen. Some did, but other important matters that we were hoping that were brought before the assembly just didn't gain the traction that we were anticipating or at least hoping for. The moderator of this year's assembly was Brian Chappell. You might know him as the former president at Covenant Theological Seminary. I thought he did a great job of moderating the assembly, kept things moving. He was well informed, he was well prepared, and he allowed for appropriate discussion. Now, probably the most important item approved by the assembly was the overwhelming rejection of the insider movement paradigm. You might recall our time earlier this year when Dr. David Garner visited us and spent time on a Sunday evening talking about the insider movement paradigm. I think that was back in February. And if you weren't able to attend, I know you can find the audio resources for that on our church website. Now, essentially, the insider movement paradigm is the notion that those living in Muslim lands can truly embrace Christ while maintaining their Muslim convictions, even so far as to attend a mosque while they profess faith in Christ. So a study committee was appointed by our assembly back a number of years ago, and they presented two papers. The first paper was presented in 2012 and addressed divine familial language in Bible translation. So there's a movement among some mission organizations and Bible translators to remove language like God as Father and Jesus as Son because that's language that is so offensive to the Muslim community. And so the first paper did a great job of addressing this issue, and it was overwhelmingly adopted by the assembly 2 years ago. The second paper was brought to last year's assembly in 2013 and emphasized that full obedience to the Great Commission includes baptism and identification with the church. At last year's General Assembly, there was a great deal of confusion over a minority report that was put together by one or two members of that study committee. The minority report was an attempt to take some of the theological language of the paper itself and to try to make it more hands-on. However, the result was a brief document that was contrary to the majority of the study committee members' work. And there was a great deal of concern that this minority view report could completely undermine the work done by the study committee and simply create confusion for our own missionaries who are seeking to minister in Muslim lands. And so in the end, this year, the minority report received very little traction and was soundly rejected, which was good news. And it's significant, I think, for a number of reasons. So the papers that are now before our denomination as a whole, they offer guidance to our sessions and church missions committees. It helps missions committees understand what sort of questions they should ask prospective missionaries who might come seeking financial support from individual churches. I know our own missions committee at Covenant has benefited from this work, so they know what sort of things to ask, what sorts of things to look for as a missionary might come asking for support. Further, this document offers parameters for missionaries as they seek to share Christ with those who are living in Muslim lands. It gives instruction to congregations, to pastors, and to missionaries. And finally, it reflects well upon our denomination's study committee, and it shows an ongoing commitment that our denomination has to the authority of Scripture. Now, some might say that every issue that comes to the assembly is a gospel issue, but others don't see it quite as clearly as that. But when something clearly is a gospel issue, when the gospel is at stake, as it is with the insider movement paradigm, our denomination overwhelmingly stood together. And so I think that's a very encouraging thing. Next, let me touch on some of the overtures that came to this year's assembly. Now, any presbytery is allowed to bring an overture to the assembly. It might be an overture to change something within the Book of Church Order. It might be an overture to change something of substance within the Book of Church Order. It might be to just try to close a loophole that we find within our BCO. It might be a recommendation from a presbytery because they want to form a study committee to address some theologically controversial matter. It might be an overture to pass a resolution on some matter. It could be an overture to seek to realign the geographical boundaries of a presbytery or to divide a presbytery from one into two or three. We had one overture this year that even had to do with creating a denominational wide seal or logo. I imagine that that would be a logo that then could appear on church signs so that we as the PCA would be distinguished from other Presbyterian denominations. So when those overtures get to the assembly, there's a process as to how to handle those overtures. They all go through the overtures committee. They vote on whether that overture is in order. Is it properly phrased? Does it conflict with other processes that are already established in the BCO or in the rules of assembly operation? Has this matter already been addressed in the past? Which committee should receive the overture in order to rule on it if everything is in order? I know that might sound a little confusing, but that's an important thing to keep in mind in order to understand how the overtures are ruled upon. Well, what were some of the overtures before us this year? Well, there were 52 overtures that came to the assembly altogether. And that sounds like a lot, and normally it would be, but 23 of them, each one of them coming from different presbyteries, were virtually identical, asking the denomination to deal with the issue of child abuse and protection of children. The overtures are numbered based upon the order in which they are received by the assembly. So the first one that had to do with child abuse and protection of children was Overture 6. So the other 22 came later, essentially showed support for Overture 6. And because of its widespread support throughout the denomination, it was approved by the assembly. So Overture 6 came from the Georgia Foothills Presbytery, and it was entitled Child Protection in the PCA. And it basically summarizes this. The church leaders are exhorted to be informed and take a stance toward preventing child sexual abuse by screening staff and volunteers and having a protection policy in place. Now, this is an important thing, of course, that our individual congregations do. And thanks to Stephanie Terry, our children's ministry director, she is way ahead of the game on this. And so this is something that we as a church have already addressed a number of years ago. Another overture, Overture 43, was the expression of support for sanctity of life and marriage. Now, this overture basically asked that we go on record of expressing our gratitude and prayers for corporations, for chaplains and others who take a public stand for the sanctity of human life and those who oppose same-sex marriage ceremonies. Now, this overture was answered in the negative by the overture's committee, not because of disagreement with principle, but simply because we have already made a statement in the past on this matter. So a vote against that overture by no means indicates a lack of support for sanctity of life, nor does it indicate a support for same-sex marriage. So although the overture itself was rejected, a minority report was submitted as a substitute motion from the floor of the assembly, and it basically stated that we will pray for those who are serving in the public sphere who face persecution for standing for the sanctity of life and for biblical marriage. Now, some of the reasoning that I heard was this is simply a matter of making a social statement. And so many voted against it because of that reasoning. Again, not because of support for abortion or for gay marriage, but simply we're not concerned with making social statements. It doesn't really matter what the culture thinks of us. Our job is to be the church and to do the job of the church. There were several other overtures that were ruled out of order because they simply sought to reaffirm the PCA's position on a particular matter. And anytime there is language in the overture that simply seeks to reaffirm a matter already ruled upon, it will most likely be rejected because a reaffirmation does not change the constitution of the PCA. And something that doesn't change the constitution, therefore, in the minds of the process of the assembly, simply has no merit in being before the assembly. So just because an overture is rejected does not mean that it's rejected for theological reasons. It could be rejected for procedural reasons, and that's important to keep in mind. And so overtures seeking to reaffirm the PCA's position on marriage were ruled out of order, and overtures seeking to add proof texts to the BCO on marriage was rejected because our confessional standards already contain proof texts. An overture on theistic evolution was rejected on the same grounds. This particular overture sought to warn our denomination of those who might seek to undermine the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3, in particular, those who would question the historicity of Adam and Eve. The overture here sought to adopt the position that Adam was immediately created from the dust of the ground and Eve from Adam's rib, and that any promotion of something else other than that was to be ruled unacceptable. So while the overture was rejected because the PCA already holds this view, and it was again seen as a reaffirmation, nonetheless, when the vote came, 40% supported including the language of full historicity of creation account against theistic evolution. Again, some may have voted against this overture not because they support theistic evolution or think that it's a viable option to hold, but because they believe this matter has already been addressed in our confessional standards and by our denomination in years past. Others argue that we must be clearer on the matter because some presbyteries aren't doing a good enough job in keeping this false teaching out of our denomination. Now, one more matter under overtures. Under the last couple of years, there's been concern over how judicial matters have been handled by our Standing Judicial Commission. The current procedure is that 24 men serve on the Standing Judicial Commission, men that are representative from all different presbyteries. Now, as they rule on judicial matters, their ruling is final unless a one-third minority dissents or the assembly directs them to retry the case, which can only happen if procedures are violated. Now, there are seven different presbyteries, our own being one of them, that tried to put together an overture that would change the procedures of the Standing Judicial Commission's decisions so that they are not final, but that the assembly as a whole rule on each of the Judicial Commission's decisions so that the assembly is the final determiner of those rulings. I know that might sound a little complex, but what it basically was trying to do was to add an extra layer of accountability to the Standing Judicial Commission so that the commission itself does not have the final authority, but that each matter in judicial cases is brought before the assembly. Now, a number of men that spoke out against it said this is simply going to bog down the assembly to have to go through every single judicial case that comes before our denomination. So all of these overtures together that sought to change the procedures were rejected, essentially keeping in place the current judicial procedures. Now, there are some men that see this flaw in our judicial process as extremely significant, and so it's likely that there will be another attempt, perhaps this coming year, to try to make some sort of change to this process. Now, other matters that came before us that were not quite as significant, Christian Education and Publications has changed its name to the Committee on Discipleship Ministries, even though if you want to find the Committee on Discipleship Ministries, you still have to go to cepbookstore.com. For over a year now, MTW has been seeking a new director for Mission to the World. At this assembly, there was not a new director that was recommended, and so it was recommended that Paul Koistra serve for another year as director until a new director was found. Well, recently, over the summer since then, a man named Lloyd Kim, who is currently regional director over Asia Pacific, was nominated to be the new MTW director, but it won't be officially voted until next year's assembly. So most likely that will go through and he'll become the new director of Mission to the World. We also have time during the assembly to hear reports from interchurch relations. And it's always, I think, a time of delight and encouragement. David remarked to me that this is one of the highlights for him at the assembly. What that is there's a delegate that comes from different Reformed denominations, and they come and they bring greetings from their denomination, and they bring a report on different things that are happening within their own denominations. Another matter is that there has been a decline in revenue for Covenant Seminary. They've gone through some leadership changes, and so that might be a contributing factor there. There's also a new RUF coordinator who was appointed, a man named Reverend Tom Cannon, who took over for Rod Mays. So just in summary, and I'll ask Bill if he has anything to add, the overall routine business was dealt with. Again, not the most exciting at times, but important that the church meets and conduct the business of the church. The desire for community and fellowship seems to squeeze out time for substantive debate and discussion. And if spirited debate occurs, this might give the appearance of undermining that community that we're desiring. And so it seems less and less likely that as we move forward in future assembly gatherings, that there will be increased time for debate upon the floor of the assembly. As you think about prayer in your own devotional time, pray for the local churches, of course, pray for our presbyteries, pray for our denomination, that we would remain committed to the truth of God's word and that we would grow in our love for our Reformed heritage. So I don't know if Bill has anything he'd like to add, and then we'll have some time for a question and answer.
What do you have there, about 5-6 pages of notes?
Yes.
I've got 18 down here if I could just lay hands on them. Darn, they don't seem to be there. Let me give you a couple of quick, brief impressions and underscore a couple of things Jeff mentioned. One of the issues that continues to flit around in my mind is Jeff mentioned that the GA is the highest court of the church, and certainly that's true, except when it comes to the SJC, the Standing Judicial Commission. There is no appeal to their decisions. And we are grappling with how does this denomination grapple with issues that arise. Federal vision influences, for example. Issues involving theistic evolution, that kind of thing. We don't seem to have a good mechanism to come to grips with the problem and find a solution. That continues to concern me. I will tell you as your delegate that I think I was on the floor for every business session. I did not go to a number of seminars. I went to one seminar, one luncheon seminar for the Gospel Reformation Net. Speaker was Derek Thomas. Mm-hmm. It was excellent. But the assembly as a whole, I spent years in technical sales, and I went to a lot of national sales conventions and that kind of thing. And unfortunately, in my view, the GA bears too close a resemblance to that kind of activity. I could wish things were a little bit different in that regard, but they are what they are. I agree that the assembly was run in a very efficient fashion this year, that Brian Chappell did a marvelous job compared to the previous guy. It was night and day. He, in my view, he could be the permanent moderator. He did an excellent job. But there are still issues that the PCA grapples with, and one, going out on a limb here, but I think I see a common thread in many of the issues that we grapple with, whether it be the insider movement or possibly the federal vision thing. A number of these issues, it seems to me they boil down to one kind of common denominator, and that is some aspect of God's Word gets overemphasized and some other aspect of God's Word gets de-emphasized. And it generally revolves around seeing fruit from evangelism. Are we to evangelize? Absolutely, right? But there's more to the process of being a Christian than simply that. The issue of the insider movement is to relax some of the requirements that God's Word puts on Christians in order to increase the number of Muslims that become Christians, that kind of thing. You see the same kind of thing in some urban ministries, the missional church movement, that kind of thing. So I bring that up merely to emphasize or recall to your mind our sermon this morning. We are fantastically blessed here by hearing the whole counsel of God's Word, and I think we can be thankful to Him for that.
You know, and I think getting back to the Standing Judicial Commission, it's a commission that's made up, as I said, of 24 different men, and it's a lot of work, of course, for those men to handle. If you think of every judicial matter that makes an appeal, anything can be appealed from the session to the presbytery, from the presbytery to the assembly level. And so if it goes to that commission and they're receiving a number of different complaints and appeals through a process, it's delegated amongst maybe a group of three or four or five guys that handle it. They make an initial ruling and then bring that ruling to the entire commission when they gather together, whether that's via conference call or a gathering in which they all come together in Atlanta throughout the year. Now, that entire commission is not, you know, while they, of course, they can overrule that smaller group of four or five guys that made an initial ruling, typically they're not going to do that. They want to defer to those men and allow them to make that decision. So instead of having where what Bill is pointing out, that the entire assembly has the right and the authority to make final rulings on judicial matters, it's been given to a commission of 24, but in practice, a commission of four or five, you see, or three. And there's a particular case that our presbytery has had to deal with, and when there's been miscommunication, not real clarity understanding the issues, that can be extremely problematic for where that might lead. So it's that process that is essentially seeking to be changed.
Michael has a question.
So I don't, if you can run that back, Jacob, to Mr. Aiken, that would be great. Thanks.
It sounds like maybe y'all disagree then with the definition that was given of General Assembly. Is that true? And also, Bill, from your comments, it sounds like maybe an element of pragmatism is driving things. Is that what you're saying or not?
You mean is there a difference between the way Bill and I are defining the assembly? Is that what you're asking? Yeah, I think that I think the definition at the beginning is it's from our stated clerk, who says that the annual gathering is a church business meeting that serves as a church family reunion where corporate worship, fellowship, training, networking, and resourcing are also important factors. I haven't done my research. David can maybe help us here on what the definition of the assembly ought to be, but I think there's elements in that definition that detract from what the whole purpose of the assembly ought really to be. If a church court is gathering, the church ought to be gathering to do business of the church. If there is fellowshipping, networking, you know, those are a byproduct that might happen, but certainly the attention ought to be, I think, given to the purpose for which the church court gathers to do the business of the church.
One of the things that I've sort of picked up in reading the last couple of years of other denominations is that members or pastors will say they believe one thing, at least at the General Assembly kind of level, and yet go out and do something different or, you know, dishonest, if you will. They say they agree with the no gay marriage, but yet they go out and do it a few weeks later, those kinds of things. So I ask that in... Is that happening at all in our denomination? And I think of two ways. One would be your comments about, or the vote really, about the insider movement. And I mean, that strikes so strongly at the vitals of our faith. And so you've got guys that, you know, voted against it, maybe for good reasons, I don't know. But I'm just wondering, are those guys, in your sense, sort of re-examining their thinking? Do they belong in our denomination? And then to go a bit further, clearly, in my mind, we have people that are not believing the historicity of Genesis. And in that way, do you sense that maybe they're just not being called out? Are they just going on their own merry way? What's y'all's sense in that? And this is all, you know, hard to define exactly. I'm just kind of curious what y'all see there.
One of my frustrations with the denomination on both the Presbyterian and the General Assembly level is that there really are no methods in place that I can discern to call people to account. The issues that I think of are the federal vision. I cannot speak to the insider movement. I'm not acquainted with people that are involved in that kind of work. I am acquainted with people in various presbyteries who, let me put it this way. I'm acquainted with presbyteries that license people to preach and teach in their presbytery who do not subscribe to the standards. Some of those folks will admit they have this or that scruple or exception, but they will not practice it. Of that group of people, probably a certain percentage do what they say they'll do. Another certain percentage does not. The issue to me is presbyteries have to police themselves. And like probably most professional associations, finding them doing that, the odds are very low. So, and we have no real means to hold anybody to account.
Yeah, and I think part of what happens, Dan, over time is, what do we mean when we say that we subscribe to our confessional standards? And there's been a bit of a waning from what we mean, where we might be under the conviction that there needs to be strict subscription to our confessional standards, that any exception to the confessional standards, of course, needs to be examined, whether it's a matter of substance or not. Any minister who takes ordination vows, if there's any change in his thinking, he is to communicate what those changes are to the presbytery so that they can determine whether it's a matter of substance. Do you see what I mean? So what happens then is a man might make a change and might make that determination on his own. Well, I don't really see this as being, a a change that has anything to do with the vitals of our confessional standards, so I don't really need to communicate that. So it does become a matter of integrity, not him making that decision himself, but looking to his brothers in the presbytery to make that determination, whether it is a substantive change or not. And then, of course, part of it gets back to this emphasis upon fellowship and extending, you know, kindness and grace toward one another, you know, towards our brothers and so forth, and maybe not being as rigid from the very beginning as we ought to be in our examination of men who come for licensure or for ordination within our presbyteries. But it gets back to what Bill's saying. The presbytery itself has to make that commitment and has to, you know, do its due diligence for men who are being licensed and ordained. Yeah, I think Steve in the back there, Jay, Dr. Sly.
We got Big E here too.
Oh, okay.
Well, I had two matters, but now I got three since you made that comment. Number one, is the case out in Washington Presbytery, is that that involved the SJC, is that all said and done and over? Or there was some talk about retrying that. You want to answer these one at a time?
Better answer them one at a time or I'll forget. Yes and no. You know, yes, it was dealt with in terms of it being procedural. You know, I mean, this gets at what Bill's concern is. You know, it's handled because right now the structure is, was there a problem with how things were handled procedurally? Procedurally, no. So then we just move on. But doctrinally and theologically, there continues to be significant issues there. And so then, no, it hasn't been dealt with. Now, I don't know what has recently developed, but the individual in question there in the Pacific Northwest Presbytery moved to
Alabama or Tennessee Valley or somewhere.
Okay. So he's living in Alabama with a institution there, I think, teaching. Now, what happens is when somebody ministers out of bounds of their presbytery, they have to get permission from their presbytery to minister out of bounds. But if they're moving into the geographical bounds of another presbytery, that presbytery has to acknowledge and receive them, essentially, as a minister ministering out of bounds. So while that Pacific Northwest Presbytery were okay with allowing him to minister out of bounds, the presbytery in Alabama was not. They did not receive him or allow him to minister within the bounds of their presbytery. So that was the last I heard. So I don't know if he had to remove his credentials from the denomination and it just sort of resolved itself, at least in that particular case. But the issue remains, you know, Steve, if a presbytery does not handle things the way in which another presbytery thinks they ought to, what's the procedure for handling that? And that becomes, I think, a significant issue. So I don't know if you want to go to your next.
Bill was shaking his head. Do you want to comment on that or not?
I can't remember what I was disagreeing with Jeff on. I essentially agree with his answer. That's exactly what has happened. And that is the issue that I'm referring to that highlights our lack of ability to grapple with substantive issues. SJC took a look at the issue and said there were no procedural problems. Well, there were huge theological problems, and we still have not grappled with that.
Well, my second question was, maybe you've touched on already, but now this theistic evolution business, now is that considered to be resolved and settled, and are things still up in the air about that?
Let me take the first pass at that.
Sure.
My way of thinking about the answer to your question is the PCA has already published position papers on that issue. There are individuals in certain presbyteries who do not abide by that. And position papers have no teeth. They're just saying this is what this denomination believes. So again, it is up to the presbytery in which that particular teacher resides to hold him to account. And they are not doing that. So we would have to then devolve into our other process that requires either 7 or 10% of the presbyteries in the U.S. to ask the SJC to deal with it. And that has not happened.
Okay, well, then that dovetails into my third question. And it seems like, Bill, what you were talking about as far as ways to help to call people into account, and it seems like, from what I understand, our presbytery structure has an examination committee, or I'm not exactly sure what you call it, when these men come in and they want to, and they're examined before they are allowed to go into the pulpit. It seems like it would be the place of those committees to, if there was some understanding of perhaps some variance in their position or their stance or doctrinal position since they had been granted permission to minister, that they would call them into some kind of account or a meeting or something like that to answer what they've heard. Is that something that cannot be done, or that's not proper procedure, or what?
Well, I think new guys coming into the Southwest Florida Presbytery are subjected to that kind of examination, and their scruples, their exceptions are delved into very closely and deeply. And I don't think Southwest Florida Presbytery is very often guilty of licensing somebody who has significant exceptions to our standards. The issue is all those other presbyteries, you know.
What I meant was that if they license somebody in 2, 3, or 4 years down the road, you find that they're preaching or teaching some position that's not consistent with the denominational standards or our confessional standards, that would be the committee that would call them into account.
Yeah, I think there is a procedure in the BCO. Almost anybody can bring charges against a teaching elder in our presbytery. And then it's up to somebody in that somebody of the presbytery to delve into that and see if there's any grounds for any procedure. I cannot recall such a case in the Southwest Florida Presbytery, but the BCO does allow for that. And my issue is not changes in your views down the road. My issue is with guys who come in and are licensed to teach and preach who say from the beginning they have exceptions to the standards. I mean, in my view, there are significant exceptions, you know, to the examining committee in that particular presbytery. Perhaps they're not all that significant.
Yeah, and Steve, some of the exceptions that one might take when they're being examined, they need to be able to articulate their rationale for that exception. You know, it should not be sufficient for someone to simply say, you know, I take exception to the teaching and the confessional standards on the Sabbath. That's a typical one that comes before our presbytery, and that be the end of it. They need to explain what they exactly mean and how they came to that conclusion and why it's something that's a biblically derived conviction that comes out different than our confessional standards. And that typically isn't what happens, although it should. And I think another thing as well, when we talk about the layers of accountability within the local session, Presbyterian assembly, that some of what we're talking about has to do with ruling elders as well within the denomination, where there might be a ruling elder who has, you know, a particular interest in writing about biology or something like that. You know, like our brother Freddie loves biology, you know, and if he went off on his own and started a website in which he started proposing theistic evolutionary ideas, well, it would be the responsibility of the session to deal with that matter. And if that isn't happening, then of course the presbytery is to do it, and so forth. So those kinds of things aren't happening either within the boundaries of some presbyteries. Again, it might be a ruling elder who does something, not necessarily a teaching elder. And again, he might have, you know, changes in his theological views that just aren't being communicated to that governing body over him, which he is supposed to be doing. Yeah, Ed had his hand up earlier, Jacob, if you can get the microphone to him. I know he's loud enough, but we want to try to get it recorded because some people will be listening later.
Yeah, I know I'm kind of loud, but I'm going to take you in a different direction in a question that I've wondered about. Church planting. Does the General Assembly involve itself in a missionary form of church planting in order to establish PCA churches in different parts of the country? I know you establish churches in the mission, of course, in other lands. Mm-hmm. But in this, for example, I'll give you an example why I asked the question. It's because I have children that if they were converted, they have no place to go within 100 miles. And I think, why is that? You know?
Sure, yeah.
So I take it in a different direction, and maybe the question is not quite in order, but... Right.
Yeah, and this would be a great place, I think, maybe for us to end and then get a couple of elders to pray. Or did you have something? I'll let Jim finish, maybe, and then he can pray while he finishes. I'll get Mikey to do that.
Teach him.
But I think with church planting, you know, a couple of things. It's a presbytery as a whole that looks to an area where there might need to be a church planted. You know, the way in which we have presbyteries that cover huge geographical areas, we have other presbyteries that cover very small geographical areas. When I grew up, our presbytery was all of New Mexico, Arizona, Southwest Texas, and Colorado. So it was huge, and it's divided since then. But that's part of the problem, is just maybe not having the resources in a particular geographical area to plant churches. Typically, each presbytery, I don't know, I'm sure this is true across the board, they have an M&A committee, Mission in North America committee, and they deal with, try to think through some of those matters of church planting. We also have, there's an organization called NAPARC, which is North American Presbyterian and Reformed, is that? Congregations, if that's the acronym, I'm not sure. But what they have a website that you can go to and look for Reformed congregations that might be in a region. If there's not a PCA church there, you might find a Dutch Reformed church or an OPC church or something like that would be nearby. We'll let Jim finish us up here.
I just had two quick questions. One, the SGA that ruled on the Northwest Presbytery issue, you say that, I think what you said was they looked back and they said all the procedures were followed correctly underneath. We're going to affirm what they did. Did they not feel like they had the authority to deal with the substantive issue, or did they just punt and not want to deal with the substantive issue? What happened at the that level?
I don't know. I think that's a great question. We don't have an answer.
That's an easy question. I'm going to let my assistant, Jeff, take care of that for you.
All right, well, I'll move on then. I'll try and find that answer somewhere. The other question is...
They felt they were bound by BCO rules and rules of Standing Judicial Commission that was all they could address.
Okay.
Was procedural.
Well, then that kind of follows into my next question, which is, has there been any debate yet on one of the overtures like ours on the floor of the PCA about how Acts 15 figures into whether a small, I mean, the whole principle behind it seems to me, is that if a church errs, then the presbytery that has a wider body of elders look at it and their collective wisdom, and then it goes up to the General Assembly where even a wider body of elders and wisdom, but it looks like we've got it back down to two or three or five people deciding, when the whole principle is that, you know, the wisdom ought to be a lot wider than that. Has that been debated?
Yeah, and I think, you know, this goes back to when the assembly was restructured to the way in which it is now, that it was, I think, in the minds of some, you know, we're debating on the floor for 3 or 4 days. It's carrying over into Friday, and we're just not getting things done. And, you know, you have men that are only partially informed on the matter and just don't have the information or the data to really rule effectively, and we end up going off on various tangents when you've got 1,000 guys there. And yeah, it sounds like our session meeting, doesn't it? Multiplied by 50 or whatever, 100, you know.
Just listen to me.
Yeah. So that's why the current structure was adopted. But now, you know, we're seeing that there's a problem with that. So right. Trying to correct it, isn't so easy.
It is being discussed in the blogosphere. I mean, numerous parties and groups are trying to figure out what's the best way to fix that.
Yeah, and if you want some of that information, I'm sure you can just email Bill and he'll send you some links to those things. So maybe if you want to close this, Jim, and is there another one of our elders who would like to pray for us after Jim? Thanks, Alan. I'll just call on you. Alan was there as well, so he'd be a great one to close us in prayer. So go ahead. Thanks, Jim.
Father, these are indeed weighty matters. They're important matters. They strike sometimes at the heart of the gospel, and other times they strike at matters that could lead to matters that strike at the heart of the gospel. So we would come before you and pray your wisdom for your church in these matters. And Father, we pray that as this these matters work themselves out, that the men who decide these things would be based on nothing other than the Word of God, and that they would not be driven by pragmatism or numbers or anything else other than fidelity to the Word of God. We realize that that is something that's easier said than done sometimes, and that's why we pray for wisdom. And you have promised that if we pray to wisdom, that you will liberally grant it. And Father, I pray that we would be congregations, presbyteries, and assemblies of prayer, that we would look to you, and that in your grace you would send your Holy Spirit to guide us in these matters.
Dear Lord in heaven, we are thankful to you that you have given to us those pastoral epistles, which are to be used by churches to know how we are to act and to behave in the household of God and in the world. And I pray, Lord, that we would not let any authority as a church go beyond the authority of the Holy Scriptures. May we not be swayed this way or that by the thinking of the world, by those who are outside the church, by those who are enemies of the gospel. Dear Lord, may we always, as a denomination, be faithful to your word. And I pray for MTW as a new leader comes in, that it would be an agency of our church that is one that promotes the true gospel of Christ. And may we always, too, Lord, be a denomination that preaches the whole counsel of God. Help us, we pray, to be a light in the world that is wandering in darkness. And may we faithfully point them to Christ, to his redeeming work, and not only to justification, but also to sanctification as those who have a new life in Christ, who are to live it abundantly. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.